phones so you can follow along. It's one of the reasons why it's a great thing to be able to read and read along as we're looking at the Bible is that a Christian sermon is not just a kind of pep rally where there's a whole bunch of ideas get thrown out there and inspired and stirred, a few funny stories and then you get told something to do in the week. But a Christian sermon is teaching, it's educating. And a great way to learn is to engage as many of your senses and your different ways of interacting as possible. So by looking as a preacher speaks, by looking at the scripture, by reading, by listening, even by writing. Some of you take notes, and even if you don't keep the notes is beside the point. The act of writing itself is an excellent memorizing, learning, engaging sort of tool. We want to be teaching and growing and learning. You know that word disciple? Jesus had disciples. Christians are to be disciples of Jesus. A disciple in the first place just means a student. Depressing, more study. But that is the sense in which before you are a student of your engineering lecturer and before you are a student of the, you know, the teachers who taught you through school, you're a student of Jesus. And you sit at his feet. You learn his teaching, and that's what we'll be doing, really. Whereas we're inviting you to be disciples of Jesus, to sit at his feet, to learn from his teaching. So it would really help you if you did have a reference to this John passage, this extraordinary section of John's Gospel. The first half of John's Gospel is a list of, depending how you count it, 6 or 7 miraculous signs. The water into wine, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, the crossing of the lake, the healing of the blind man, and now this, the raising of Lazarus. This is this climax of the first half of John's Gospel. These 6 or 7 signs building up to this great big chapter. All of them are signs. They're called signs. And what does a sign do? It points somewhere. These signs also are signs. Why are they signs? They point somewhere. They're not just miraculous feats of supernatural power, but they're signifying something about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And so we're going to be looking at this tonight. What does this sign, the raising of Lazarus, tell us about who Jesus is and what he came to do? Before we dive into that, I want to give you a bit of background, though. You might notice in the little dialogue around verse 24, if you just jump down halfway through the passage, there's a strange little conversation that happens there where Jesus says to Martha, the sister of the dead man, your brother will rise again. And she says, yep, I know. But it's interesting the next thing she says. Yep, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It's a strange response, isn't it? My brother's dead. Why weren't you here? My brother's dead. Don't worry, he'll rise. Yeah, I know he'll rise. He'll rise at the last day. Well, why has she responded that way? Well, let me just explain a little bit about what resurrection meant for someone familiar with the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, for the Jew in Jesus' day, for Jesus, Mary and Joseph, Mary and Martha, Lazarus. What for them did they understand resurrection to be? Well, there are a few resurrection miracles in scripture, but not many. It's a rare and remarkable, unusual miracle because the main associations, ideas of resurrection in the Bible are bound up with the end of the world. And so Martha's response here, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day, verse 24, that response, that just helps us understand that that's what your average Jewish person, your Lazarus, your Mary, your Martha, your Caiaphas, your Jesus, your Joseph, your Peter, your Paul, that's what they would have thought. They would have associated the idea of resurrection with the idea of the end of the world. You see, the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about going to heaven when you die. You struggle to find many mentions of going to heaven. That's a normal way that people, even Christians, speak today. Well, they're in heaven, we're going to heaven, I'm looking forward to heaven. It's not a very common way of talking in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk much about going to heaven when you die. It doesn't talk much about the afterlife either. You don't have a lot of talk about the afterlife. They're in the afterlife. Rather, what the Bible talks a whole lot about is what Martha says here. Verse 24, the resurrection at the last day. Or come back with me to chapter 5, where we see a kind of parallel passage to this one. Chapter 5, verse 28, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in their graves, 5 verse 28, will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Because you see, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the afterlife is not the end goal. A spiritual existence with God and heaven with angels is not the end goal. Rather, where the world is going, where God's promises are going, is for God to finally bring justice, a right, fair judgment on the world, when God will destroy death and evil once for all and renew his created world. That the end goal is actually God to make everything new and everything good and everything right. God's promises to Israel, his promises to the Messiah, are promises that will be eternal, everlasting, unbreakable. And so for him to keep those promises, finally, is for him to give life to his people everlastingly so he can continue to bless them. Yeah? And so when you look into the Old Testament for talk of resurrection, you see passages like, well, come and look with me at Daniel 12. Daniel 12, it's just before Matthew's Gospel. And you see an example of the few passages in the Old Testament that speak of resurrection. The very end of Daniel's prophecy. We read, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and they will lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Resurrection, judgment, the final state of living, shining, enjoying the blessing of God forever. We could look at Ezekiel 37 for a similar kind of thing, or in Isaiah 25 and 26 for a similar kind of thing. The resurrection of the dead is about the end goal of the universe, life to the full, God's purposes finally coming to pass, purpose, meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment, God coming true on all his promises to do good to his people, keeping them with him, alive with him, so he can do good to them. Yeah? There's a lovely bit at the end of the Narnia books. I don't know if you've read the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe books. The very final one is one of the better ones, I reckon, The Last Battle. And we have a description of heaven there within the Narnia kind of talk of heaven. Spoiler alert, they all die. And the Jesus figure, Aslan, is talking to these kids saying, yeah, you're dead. Now, didn't you realise? This is heaven. This is the end goal. This is the resurrection of the dead. And the way it's described is beautiful. There was a railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your mother and father and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, you are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them as a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I can't write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover, had only been the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's what the resurrection of the dead means. That a real life and a real living and a real story, that compared to it, this world is just like a shadow land, just the shadow cast of how real and wonderful the future is. That's the background you need to bring as you come to this story of the raising of Lazarus. 3 points. Point number one, death and delay. John chapter 11, come back there if you're in Daniel like I am, and you'll see just the beginning there. Jesus is notified that Lazarus is dying. A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick. This Mary was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. These are close friends of Jesus. Did you notice that? They're the one you love, these ones who are closely connected with Jesus. We read again in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again in verse 11, the point's being made again and again. He went to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. And then again in verse 36, when Jesus comes to the tomb, the Jews saw Jesus' emotional response to Lazarus, the scene of his grave site, and they said, oh, see how Jesus loved him. It's a minor point, but it's worth noting. Even the Lord Jesus, the perfect human being, had friends. It's good to have friends. Friends are very precious things to have. But also, he had some who were friends and others whom he loved but weren't his friends so much. And that's not sinful. It's okay not to love and like and have to do with every single person equally. You just can't do it. None of you can do it. And you're imperfect and sinful and not the God the Son of Man, God the Son become a man. Even God the Son became a man, was not equally friends with everybody. He loved everybody. He did good and sought to do good as he was able in his human incarnation. But he also had friends. It's an interesting thought, hey? The structure of John's gospel is curious in the sense that here we're told that Mary is the one who poured perfume on Jesus, verse 2. That's curious because we don't find out about that until chapter 12. Isn't that funny? We're in chapter 11 and we're being told, oh, this is the one that you will read about. What's going on with that? Well, I think in part it's because John, I think, expects you to already be familiar with the gospel story. I think some of the reasons he leaves familiar parts of the Jesus story out is he assumes you're familiar with a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and sort of you're familiar with the outline of Jesus' story. I think that's part of it. I think also part of it, he's assuming you will read and reread his gospel. He's assuming it's the kind of thing that you read, and then you get to the end and you go, ah, and then you go back to the beginning and then you go, aha, got it now, you know? A bit like sort of a Bond film or a Mission Impossible film where the opening credits show you all of these events that will happen in the film, but you don't understand what they mean yet because you haven't seen the film. But then if you could care to watch a film like that twice, you'd watch the credits again and go, ah, yeah, that kind of thing. It's partly because John is wanting you to see his book as not just a series of episodic chapters, but an intertextual, cohesive whole. And of course, a final reason for it is just to note these are real people. This is not mythology here. This is history. So he's told Lazarus is sick. Move on, Mikey. Verse 4, he gives a hopeful word. This won't end in death. It's for the glory of God that God's son may be revealed. Here's hope for Lazarus. He's not going to die. A purpose for the experience of suffering. The glory of God can be manifest through suffering. What a beautiful word. That through suffering, through sickness, God's glory may be revealed. God's Son may be glorified. What a wonderful thought. Of course, for some people, that's not a wonderful thought at all. That's a dull, grim, unhelpful thought. Who cares about God's glory, God's Son's glory? Yuck. I'm suffering. And that's all you can say to me? Often, though, that's because you're beginning by not caring about God's glory. And so you go, oh, what comfort is it to know that God could be glorified through suffering? I don't like God and I don't believe in him. Well, okay. But if you do believe in God and do believe he is wonderful and he's good and he is true and he is the great center of life and meaning, if God is real to me and he is precious to me, then maybe not right in the middle of suffering. But over time, it's a wonderful thought to go, wow, that God could be honored through my experience. I guess it's a little bit like if you said to someone, hey, you're growing as a person through this suffering. That's a dignifying thought that something good could come out of suffering. How much more wonderful to think that if there is a God, if he is the greatest good, that he could be honored and I could bring honor to him through my hardship. The point here is not that God is somehow the direct cause of evil in this nasty, fatalistic way, that God's this mechanic who is just imposing evil. No. It's that God allows and permits evil in his plans and purpose, but that he can harness even suffering for greater goods. This is not a selfish, petty God controlling our miserable lives for his ego. No, this is the great God who is, through a world where evil has come, working even evil and suffering for a greater good, to dignify us and bring new meaning to the world even through our suffering. Now, of course, if you don't believe in God and don't like God, then that's small comfort. But if God is there and if God is good, what a thought. What a thought that even in the wickedness and the pain and the hurt of the world, he could still be honored, and I could even play a part in bringing honor to him. What a thought. And so Jesus says this won't end in death. He loved Mary, Martha, and her sister, and Lazarus, verse 5. Verse 6, in the NIV version I read here, it has yet. It's not particularly easy to get a yet out of the Greek verse there. Some of your other translations might have more accurately so, or even therefore. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, therefore is a better rendering of the Greek writing at that point. Therefore, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What? Why, if he loved them, why, if he knew that Lazarus is sick, why then did he, therefore, did he so stay where he was? I kind of don't blame the NIV 1984 for translating it as yet, trying to squeeze a yet out of it, because it seems odd. In fact, he gets challenged by this again and again and again. Verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't die. Verse 32, Mary comes in, the other sister, and says similarly, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't die. Verse 37, again, a group of people say, he opened the eyes of a blind man. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Why did he delay? Why was love expressed in delay? Well, firstly, note verse 17. When he did finally go after 2 days, how long had Lazarus been dead? 4. So even if he had left immediately, he would not have been able to arrive in time to stop Lazarus dying. That's the first thing to note. So then why the delay? It seems that the point was that he delayed to be super, super certain that Lazarus was absolutely dead before he worked the miracle of resurrection. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Lazarus effect. It's one of those weird kind of things that you hear on a TV show and then Google on Wikipedia like I've done and find about this bizarre phenomenon. Apparently 38 times since 1982, the spontaneous return of circulation after failed resuscitation. So Judith Johnson, for example, 61, went into cardiac arrest at Beebe Medical Center in Lewes, Delaware, United States in May 2007. She was given multiple medicines and synchronized shocks but never regained a pulse. She was declared dead at 8:34 p.m. but was discovered in the morgue to be alive and breathing. She sued the medical center where it happened for damages due to physical and neurological problems stemming from the event. And so apparently within minutes and even sometimes hours later, circulation can occur even now in the days of modern medicine. How much more in the very first centuries of the kind of 2,000 years ago, how much more would people be experienced of knowing, yeah, sometimes people are dead but not quite dead yet. After 4 days, as the King James Version would describe verse 39, behold, Lord, he stinketh. After 4 days, he stinketh. You can be sure the person is dead. So Jesus remains, even though if he'd left straight away, he couldn't have been there before the man died. He remains for there to be a certainty that this man was dead and was dead, was beyond the Lazarus effect dead, and which is a dumb naming for it anyway, because the whole point of the Lazarus effect is that he came up again 4 days when no one does do the Lazarus thing. But anyway, they're just doctors. There was no nurse to tell them that, you see, at the time. The doctor said, we'll call it the Lazarus effect. And the nurses later heard, oh, my goodness me. Stupid doctors. This miraculous healing is something that Jesus chose to do, that God chose through Jesus to do in the life of Lazarus, and chose to do this way to enhance the plainness, the glory, the truthfulness of what would be done. You know, miraculous healing is not something God must do in this world. It's not something that Jesus had to do or did always do for every person in the world. Jesus did not intervene and heal every single person on earth when he was on earth. Dare I say he didn't intervene and heal every person in Judea and Galilee, Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis when he was on earth. A similar truth on the level of poverty is spoken about in John chapter 12, where Jesus acknowledges the poor you will always have with you among you, 12 verse 8. For this world is so broken that to solve the problems of this world completely is to bring about the new creation. It's to bring about the resurrection of the last day. To do good within this world, even the Lord Jesus to do good within this world, is to do partial good. Even in our own little lives, where we can't do miracles, I can't. Still, even I can't take somehow moral responsibility to fix every problem. Even in my immediate family and friendship circles to fix every problem, let alone the world. And yet Jesus here chooses to act for a greater good in the life of this friend, to underline God's nature and make it clear and plain, to demonstrate God's power in Jesus' life in this astonishing way, so that God chose through Jesus in this event to demonstrate his glory in such a wonderful way. Verse 4, this is so that God will be glorified and God's Son glorified through it. So that verse 15, I'm glad I was not there so you may believe. Or verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God? And so verse 42, I pray this prayer for the benefit of those standing here that they may believe that you sent me. What a gift that among his friends he could do this wonderful work, sweep them up in this glorious thing. So death and delay. Secondly then, resurrection and life. Jesus delays 2 days, verses 6 and 7, and then leaves for Bethany. We're told about the disciples' concern as Jesus will head back into the Judean area, near to Jerusalem. A concern then, verse 8, a short while ago, Rabbi, the Jews tried to stone you. We're going back there? That's a big theme of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10, is mounting opposition, growing anger towards Jesus and his teaching. We'll look at chapters 9 and 10 at the day conference. Do come to the day conference if you haven't registered. Register tonight. If you don't register tonight, come anyway. It really will be a great time looking at John 9 and 10 and eating food. Are you cooking as well at that one, Brianna? Are you cooking at the... No, so the food won't be that good. But the teaching will be good. at our day conference, we'll look at that. There are the events just before this chapter of growing opposition. But Jesus says, despite growing opposition, verses 9 and 10, he says, I'm walking in the light of God's purposes. I know where I'm going. I'm in God's plans and purposes. And so I'm going to keep walking, thank you very much. I know what I'm doing. The famous preacher who fell from grace recently, Mark Driscoll, once sharply and well put it. He said, you are immortal until God takes you. Well, that's a very helpful way of putting it. You are immortal until God takes you. You're walking in the light of God's purposes and plans. You can confidently go, God will keep me for all his purposes and plans. And when he takes me, that's his will. And I'll be ready to go then because that's his time to take me. And so it's very true for Jesus, who was keenly aware of his death. I'm walking in the light of God's plans. I'm walking clear. I'm walking confident. I'm immortal until God takes me. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 18, he says, I've got the authority as God the Son to put my life down, and I've got the authority to take my life back again afterwards. He's not panicked, he's not fearful, he's not vulnerable, he's clear on his purpose. You hear the same from Christian missionaries today. When Christian missionaries today in dangerous areas ask for prayer, their first prayer is not pray for safety. No, their first prayer is pray for open doors for our message. Jesus is determined. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. They misunderstand. They think he's talking about the fact that Lazarus is asleep and Jesus is the alarm clock. And so he plainly says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. But I'm glad I wasn't there because you will see, you will believe, you will see how surely I am the resurrection and the life. So on arriving in Bethany then, Martha, Lazarus' sister, goes out to him, verse 20. Martha heard that Jesus was there. She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. In Luke chapter 10, Martha is kind of the weaker one. She's fussing around cooking dinner when Mary is the one listening to Jesus' teaching. It's interesting that here Martha kind of comes off looking better. Which, I don't know if it's reading a bit too much into it, but these are real people. And isn't that the case that sometimes some of you, in certain situations, choose the wrong things and don't shine so brightly in certain circumstances, but in other circumstances, you know, the one who is weak in one circumstance is strong in another? Could it be that we're seeing something of the personalities of these two women? When it came to worrying about hospitality, Martha was totally gone and a stress head. But when it came to this crisis, she was more together than Mary was. Maybe that's reading too much into it. But either way, we do see her despair and her sadness and her grief and her frustration. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, that's grief, isn't it? I mean, we know that she still trusts him. For verse 22, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. There's still trust there. She's come out to him. She's talking to him. Even now, Lord, you'll do whatever he asks. And yet her first words are words of grief, a cry of the heart. Sometimes we say what we're feeling with our heart rather than necessarily what we theologically believe with our head. For she still has faith in Christ, verse 22. Just as you, I sometimes might say things in lament, in grief, that you don't mean, but you're voicing your frustration, your sadness, your emotion. Of course, the same is true if a friend of yours voices that frustration. Yeah, you don't kind of lecture them in theology at that point. You mourn with those who mourn. Lord, have you been here? He wouldn't have died. And yet, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And then comes this dialogue that we began with. Yes, your brother will rise again, verse 23. And Martha says, yeah, I know. What she's hearing is, don't worry, he'll be in heaven. That's what she's hearing. Your brother will rise again. He'll be in heaven. And she goes, yeah, look, I know he'll be in heaven. He'll rise again on the last day. That's what she's hearing. But then Jesus is the one who says, no, you don't get it. I am the one who brings hope, brings life, brings... I'm kind of the walking end of the world, come into time. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, no, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live even if you die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never really die. Do you believe this? In him is true life, true hope, true forgiveness. So if you believe in him, you have true life. The life of God. You have the beginning of everlasting life. Heaven's begun already. The resurrection has kind of begun in your heart. If you believe in Jesus already, you're just waiting for your body to catch up. We will die physically in this life, but that death will not be the end. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, Jesus says. He who lives and believes in me has everlasting life. Death is not the end. Coming back to John 5, you see both of those things there. Now, the first time around, as Jesus speaks about the resurrection in John 5, he speaks about it as something that happens now, spiritually. In verse 25, he says, well, let's go from verse 24. I tell you the truth, John 5, 24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has already eternal life. He won't be condemned. You're free from fear of condemnation. You've crossed from death to life, verse 24. I tell you the truth, verse 25, a time is coming and has now come when the dead, the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For the Son has life in himself. So there's that sense in which already, if you hear and believe in Jesus, you've got life, you've got eternal life, you've got forgiveness, you're living with God, heaven's begun. And yet he then goes on to say in verse 28 and 29, a time will come when the graves will open. And the final judgment will come. So believe in Jesus. Isn't that the obvious consequence? Do you believe in this? He asks Mary. Do you believe in this? Believe in me. I am life. She says, yes, I believe in you. I believe you are the Messiah. 11, verse 27. It's an interesting response itself, isn't it? He says, your brother will rise again. She says, yes, I know he'll go to heaven on the last day. He says, no, I am heaven. I am the eternal life right here, right now. Do you believe that? And she says, well, I believe you're the Messiah. What's going on there? Do we miss a page in the Bible? No. It's rather that the Messiah is the person on whom all of God's promises were to come. And so to say Jesus is the resurrection and the life is to say Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's plans. Is to say Jesus is the Savior, the one who will rescue his people from death. It's just another way, another set of ideas to communicate the same thing. You are the one who brings God's purposes. You are God's King, God's Savior, God's Judge, God's promise fulfiller. And so then we get the build up to the miracle, right? Mary comes out, says very similar things to her sister in verse 32. And then we start to just get underscored again. It's almost like the story slows down to help us appreciate the tragedy, appreciate the massiveness of what is about to take place, to kind of heighten the anticipation. Yeah? So in verse 33, Jesus saw Mary weeping. And he looked and saw the Jews who'd come also weeping. And he was deeply moved and troubled. Or perhaps you could also translate the Greek at that point. He was indignant and he was upset. He was angry at the awfulness of death. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. And then we have this shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Verse 35. See how he loved them, the Jews said. But then some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? You see, we see Jesus' attitude to death here. Anger, deeply troubled, moved. Again in verse 38, deeply troubled, moved. We see anger, we see weeping, we see love. Love, anger, grief. All of these emotions are appropriate responses to death. Emotions are a healthy thing. Anger about the tyranny of death. And the horror of death is a fitting reaction. Grief for the loss and the tragedy of death is a fitting response. And love, of course, intensifies both those feelings, the anger, the grief. Emotions are a right thing. It's not spiritual and mature to somehow go beyond emotions. Oh, I used to be emotional, but now I'm kind of like all of the actors in the Star Wars 1, 2, and 3 trilogy. You know, just kind of stone, frozen, kind of lifeless. No, it's actually to be emotional, rightly emotional in the response to right context is part of being a healthy human being. We might demonstrate it with different degrees of exhibition or reservation, depending on whether we are raised in a more Germanic culture or a more African culture or a more Asian culture or whatever it might be. That'll differ, and different economic groups might express it in different ways. But emotions, we control our emotions, yes. We shouldn't be blown away by our emotions, but to feel them rightly is a good thing. Jesus here was angered, was troubled, was grieved, wept. This builds the tension, you see. Underscores the tragedy, you see. And then we get the suspense build even more by showing just how impossible this whole business is. Jesus, deeply moved, or angered it could be, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, by this time there's a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days. Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? For Jesus will overcome even death itself. He prays, verse 41 and 42. Interesting little verse there on public prayer, actually. He says, Father, verse 41, I thank you, you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me. And public prayer. I'm praying this, Lord, so that they will hear me too. It's a helpful thing with any public prayer. When you pray in public, of course, you are praying to God, and so it should be sincere and personal. But you're also If you're praying in a Christian meeting, you're leading everyone else in prayer, unlike that Jesus isn't praying a communal prayer here. But if you're leading in prayer in a public gathering, you should pray not I so much as we, because you're leading a group together in prayer. We pray this, yeah? But also, if you're then consciously praying for the benefit of others, you might put a different kind of approach or structure or care into the prayer, you know? Planning public prayers is not unspiritual. It's just recognizing that you're praying for the benefit of others. And so here, Jesus didn't go, look, Father, I knew you always hear me, so why should I even bother saying it out loud? That's dumb. Like, I never normally talk to you out loud. Why do I have to say it? No, well, right now, I am praying out loud for the benefit of others, that you may hear and see that this is an expression of your hearing my prayers, an expression of your will and your purposes. Jesus is confident in the power of God, that the power of God will work through him, God the Son. And so, as is true of Lazarus, in fact, it will be true of Jesus, that Jesus has that authority to raise his life again. And so he commands death. Lazarus, come out, verse 43. And the dead man came out. Take off the grave clothes, let him go. No wonder, for verse 45, many Jews put their faith in him. No wonder. The resurrection and the life. So what does this mean, guys? Well, death sucks. It's right to be angry at death. Right to weep. Adults cry. Men cry. Women cry. It's right to cry. Jesus cried. Death sucks. Now, it's true that we experience life now in the natural cycles of birth, childhood, adulthood, aging, old age and death. It's true that there's a natural cycle of life and generations come and go that we can learn to embrace as a reality in this world now. That's true. It's true that we have to come to terms with that's the way the world is now and not kick and scream and fight against it as if we can somehow stop it in this life or Botox it in this life. There can be a bittersweet embrace of the reality of this natural world in its frailty, but it's still bittersweet. Death is still bittersweet. There is something wrong with death. No matter how much you embrace the passings and the cycles of life as something that's kind of almost natural in our world, it still is bitter. It still is wrong. There's a reason that we are angered by death. There's a reason we mourn death. There's a reason we grieve death. We can't fully come to terms with death as just something good. The part of the way you come to terms with death is by coming to terms with something bad. That bad, and it happened, it was bad, and I wish it didn't happen, and I hate that it happened, but it's happened. You know? That's sometimes the way you have to deal with some things in life. That you don't deal with it by saying, oh, it wasn't actually bad and it didn't actually happen. No. Sometimes you have to say, that was bad and I wish it didn't happen. But it has happened. Sometimes you have to deal with things. As I've heard people often speak about, especially friends who've lost very young children, say. But even there was a minister's wife who recently posted about the death of her husband on Facebook. She said, "You always carry the grief with you. You don't move on from the grief. You always carry it with you. You just get better at carrying it." Yeah. For human beings have a longing for eternal life that is given by God. There is something in human beings that hungers for eternal life. There must be more than this life. That's something in us as human beings. I was talking to a Chinese Christian last night, and I said, why are so many mainland Chinese interested in the gospel? And she said, well, we've been raised in an atheist society, and we've been told that there's no God, and yet in our hearts we all feel there's got to be something more. That's why mainland Chinese are so interested, and so why if we have 6 or 7 people here at Uni Fellowship who aren't Christians, it's a wonderful day. If they have 6 or 7 people who are not Christians at Focus, they go, oh, quiet night tonight. Because there's people being raised in a culture where they're saying there's no God, feel that hunger all the more. There's got to be something more. Death reduces human beings in all our nobility to dust, to mere matter, to an animal corpse. Death, if that's all there is, demeans us and erases us. Is that all there is to life? If this is all there is, the cycles of death and life, the passing of the generations, the universe is a closed system, then that is a pretty bleak philosophy, pretty grim outlook on life. You can counsel people to live well in those few little years. You can learn to largely have a small, happy life. But upon reflection, philosophically, if this is all there is, what a bleak outlook that is. There's a lot of talk in the media that I've come across that sort of talks about how harmful it is for kids to be raised religiously, how dangerous it would be to teach the Bible to children, because children would be filled with guilt and worry about God and heaven and hell, and that would be awful for children, and we must protect children from teaching them about religion. That's largely paranoid and wrong. But it also misses the point that really thinking about anything big and massive is distressing. Think about atheism for a second. Is atheism a better way to remove all religion from educating children? Well, here's a pretty poetic description of atheist philosophy from the famous philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell. Man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. Man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are all the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave. All the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. If all these things are not quite beyond dispute, they are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That sounds better for children's education, don't you think? Atheism can be psychologically disturbing too, just as religion in the wrong hands can be psychologically disturbing. So yeah, sure, you can make do, you can YOLO and whatever else, but there is something stern and sad about it really in the end, isn't it? But what if there is a God? What if there is a God? What if there is the God of Jesus Christ? What if this actually happened in history? Bethany, Mary and Martha and this man, Jesus, said, Lazarus, come out. What if? Wouldn't that be good news? I mean, troubling to think, well, if there's a God, then he would know how honestly what I'm like as a person. That would be a troubling thing. What would God think of my secrets and lies, and what plea could I make before God? And yet, but this God who says, I am the resurrection and the life, if you believe in me, you live. This God who gives hope to me, not just philosophical hope that there's more to life, but personal comfort that I can have that life. This is the Jesus who says, I will die for my sheep. I will lay down my life for my sheep. I will offer myself as a sacrifice to remove their shame, to wipe their history, the death on the cross. We'll look at that in our final citywide. Now, you've got to ask that. I mean, of us here, many, if not all, are Christian. And we say, yes, this is it. This is the stuff. And we've got to ask of our friends, don't you sometimes hunger for something more? Aren't you homesick for something that you've never even been to almost, strangely? Do you have a sneaking suspicion that there's got to be something more? This is it. Jesus. That's what all the fuss is about. That's why he stays such a fascinating figure. That's why so many millions and billions believe in him, from the working class poor to the intellectual elites. Say, Jesus, I am a disciple, a student of Jesus. More, I'm a worshipper of Jesus. What's doing that? messages. I mean, what's holding our friends back from Jesus? What's holding you back from Jesus if you're not with him? Small pleasures sometimes, isn't it? Small ambitions sometimes, small concerns that fill our mind so that questions of eternity just never register. I mean, doubts and questions sometimes hold us back from Jesus, which is why we want to keep finding different ways, whether it's coming and coffee and questions with a staff member, or coming to Christianity 1A, or coming along to things, or listening to things, or reading things, to get the questions answered. For tragically, many don't believe. And we'll close just very quickly at looking at this final section of rejection and reaction. Very quickly, this final section, rejection and reaction. You see, some have faith, verse 45. Many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. That's the right response. But some don't believe. Look at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They said, here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, John's Gospel is probably one of the most ironic books in the entire Bible. Do you know what irony means? Irony is when what someone says and what they really mean kind of don't quite line up. Like sarcasm. You having a good time? Yeah, right. Now, that literally means, yes, I am having a good time. But it doesn't actually mean I'm having a good time. You get that, right? That's an ironic. That's the most simple form of irony, right? Well, so here, similarly, what these people mean, what they mean talking to each other, and what John the gospel writer kind of hears in what they're saying accidentally and is kind of winking at us, and they're kind of going, you know, that's a kind of dramatic irony where what they're speaking better than they know, right? And so here we have this dramatic irony where what the characters in the story are saying and what the author and the reader is kind of going, if only, how embarrassing, how awkward, do they realise what they're saying? Because they're going, wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be awful if it went on like this and he kept performing miraculous signs and the whole world believed in him and the Romans removed the current status of Jewish nation? Wouldn't that be awful? But John is saying to us, his readers, and going, how wonderful it is that the Jewish nation and its temple and its stronghold on a certain religious structure could be broken down and God's promises could be unleashed upon the whole world. And so you don't need a temple in Jerusalem anymore. And you don't need the religious ruling elite. And you don't need all those Old Testament laws of clean and unclean. All that gets broken apart. And the gospel goes out into the ends of the world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Is that a fear to avoid, as they are saying? Or as we are reading in this ironic stance, or is that actually the fulfillment that we can embrace and celebrate? And so they plot against Jesus. And again, there's a dramatic irony here. What they're saying and what we're thinking clashes. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest this year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. And he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. He did die for the whole nation. Now, what Caiaphas meant, what he thought he was saying was, we should sacrifice him as a scapegoat to remove any threat to our political standing with the Roman Empire. But in thinking they were doing that, what truly did happen was he died as a substitute for the whole world, for our guilt, not before the Roman Empire and its peacemaking, but before God and his righteous judgment. So this first half of the gospel closes with Jesus' great power and these Jewish leaders' plots and opposition to kill him. And so again, we need to keep asking ourselves and asking our friends, what are your thoughts about Jesus? What's holding you back? Often, sadly, in Australia, it's just disinterest. It's just bemusement. It's just apathy. I'm not against Christianity. I just feel towards Christianity the way I feel towards cassette tapes. You know, it's great that you're going along to a lecture to hear about cassette tapes. I just don't really want to come, thanks. You know, it just has no bearing on my life. And I want to say to people like that, and I want to urge you, when you have the space to say to friends and classmates, when it's appropriate, to go, man, don't give in to the spiritual deadness of normal Australian culture. Don't just give up to an intellectual deadness that doesn't think about the highest things of all, that just says, I will think intently on a political level and intensely on an artistic level and profoundly about matters of Doctor Who and Star Wars. But I will think not at all about religion, spirituality, life and death. Not at all. I will shrink my intellect and shrink my life and crush it down like a can to think about things no bigger than these 70 springs and summers and winters and autumns. Lift your intellect higher. Lift your life higher. Think of beauty, think of art, think of ethics, think of morality, think of spirituality, think of religion, think of the greatest things of all. Have higher thoughts, have higher concerns. Don't slide through life with a head down in a shrunken state. Now, I'm not saying that only Christians do that. There are many people, I'm thankful, who do think on that high level and yet disagree with Christians. And yet, sadly, there are many who just don't think in that level, sadly. And we've got to say, lift your head up. You're living in a submarine. Come up and think about the big things, the eternal things. Be a big person. Be a serious person. Be a spiritually minded person. At least we could begin there, couldn't we? Because there are wonderful things to be found there. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you made us. You rule over us. You see our failures and our sins. You'd be right to just judge us, just to punish us. And yet you love us. And you anger at death. You anger at and mourn and grieve at our lost state. And in your extraordinary undeserved compassion, you sent your Son to become a man in the Lord Jesus, who came to be the resurrection and the life, that any of us who could believe in him would have life forever with him, forgiven by him. That's wonderful. And that's a great truth to know. We treasure that. We rejoice in that. And we want to live in the light of that. We pray for ourselves that we will see and delight in that more and more. We pray for our classmates, family and friends, that they may be open and curious to consider these great, massive things, and that we may have prayers to pray and words to speak to help them in that. We delight in knowing you and living for you. And in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to sing to close, so invite the band to come up.